You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant, biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
All right. Well, hey, it is great to be with you this morning. Like Dr. Trammell said, my name is Kylan. I'm new to Houston. New to Houston's First, moved here with my wife in January of this year, and think we're getting acclimated really quickly. We have incurred two natural disasters already in 1 year, one winter storm, a hurricane. Feel like we are jumping into the deep end really fast. And then we made our way from College Station in Texas. I need to confess, it took more self-control than I'm willing to admit to not wear an Aggie polo this morning. All things to all people. I want to be receivable to all of you, but we're just proud of our boys last night. Hey, we are going to be continuing our series in the life of David. And so if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and grab it. We are gonna be in Psalm chapter 3. Pastor Greg has been walking us through the life of David. And I would be remiss if I didn't just say this. I love our pastor. Right? Like Pastor Greg is amazing. I mean, it's such a gift to be invited to teach here by him, but more than that, getting to learn from him. And I think I saw Pastor Greg teach a sermon on a Sunday, perform a baby dedication, and command a room full of deacons all within my first month on a singular day. The guy is, he's next level. And so we are a blessed, blessed church to have him. So Psalm chapter 3, working through the life of David. If you were here last week, you know that we took time and we walked through David's confession to Nathan on the heels of David's worst moment, his greatest moral failure, that he went and he took Bathsheba and then he killed Uriah the Hittite. He goes to Nathan, and actually Nathan comes to him, but then David looks at Nathan and he confesses his sin to Nathan. And then Nathan looks at him and he says, David, God has forgiven you. God forgives you for what you've done, but there are consequences to the actions you've taken. Disaster is coming to your family, and it will come through your family, namely through his son, who is named Absalom. We might have a chance to look at Absalom's life later on in the series, but what you need to know is that Absalom staged a rebellion, took the kingdom of Israel from David, and basically worked to undo all that God had done in David's life. This is the backdrop of what we're looking at together today in Psalm chapter 3. David's world is falling apart. And the truth is, all of us at some point will feel like our world is falling apart too. Hard times will come. Adversity is guaranteed in life. The question is not, will it come? The question is, what will you do when it comes? How will you respond? That when your world is falling apart like David, will you fall apart? Or will you hold on to the hope of the one that holds the world together? That's the question today. And as we read Psalm 3, this prayer of David, we're gonna see four steps to overcoming the fears we face in life. So with that, let's read it together. We're gonna take it two verses at a time. So first two verses, let's read it together. Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. Lord, how my foes increase. There are many who attack me. Many say about me, there is no help for him in God. But you, Lord, you are a shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. The first step to recognizing, the first step to overcoming fear is this. We must recognize the source of our adversity. Recognize the source of your adversity. You see, David, as he begins this prayer, he does not stand dismayed about what he is facing. Like he doesn't beat around the bush about the fears that are facing him. Instead, he says, my problem are my foes, the many who attack me. He isn't in denial about his circumstances. He knows that he cannot conquer a fear he is unwilling to confront. I remember when I was in high school, I played football, and every season, football for us was equal parts practice and film. practice because we needed to prepare ourselves, condition ourselves for the rigors of the sport physically. And then film because we needed to study our adversary and make sure that we were prepared mentally. You see, when you practice, what happens is you build expectations for ourselves. And when you study film, you build expectations for your opponents. That's what happens. Practice and film. Which do you think me and my teammates like more? Practice, of course. It is way more fun to play the game than it is to watch someone else play the game. Spending hours sitting in a dark room watching the same play over and over and over again is not an enjoyable pastime. But I will never forget what one of my coaches said. He heard us grumbling and complaining, and he came to us, and he said, "Boys, listen. You cannot defeat a foe you're unwilling to face. And you should not face a foe you're unwilling to know. So we're going to study up, boys. Take a seat. We're going to figure this out." And I think that that advice applies to us as well. If we want to overcome fear, we must first start by recognizing that adversity has an identity. Adversity has an identity. That fear in our life, it comes from somewhere. And the first step towards overcoming that fear is figuring out where it's coming from. But here's the tricky part about fear. Fear does not want you to know where it's sourced in. In fact, what fear wants to do to keep you off its trail is it wants to distort your reality. It wants to turn up the white noise in your brain so that you can't think clearly. And so you can't actually see where it's coming from. You see, this happens for David in this story. It says in verse 2, his adversaries are saying, there's no help for him in God. You see, fear wants to convince David of the illusion that God has abandoned him, that God has left him on his own, that God has left David to fend for himself, that God has given up on him. And the truth is, if we're honest this morning, some of us feel this way. Some of us are facing adversity in life, experiencing that darkest hour of our life. And we feel like God's given up on us, like he's abandoned us. And what happens when you begin to believe that is hopelessness begins to creep in to your heart. If that's you this morning, let me encourage you with this. Feelings of hopelessness are rooted in illusions of helplessness. Psalm 46:1 proves this point. It says, God is our refuge and strength. He is a helper. You're not helpless. God is a helper who is always, always, the Hebrew for that word means always, found in times of trouble. God has not abandoned you. If you're a believer here this morning, if you know Jesus, the reality for you is you have a very present help when you're in need. You're not left on your own. He has not given up on you. You see, God is a good father. He takes care of his kids. Now, does that mean that you're not going to experience adversity in life? Like that everything's gonna be pain-free? Like God loves you and you never have to worry? No. Not at all. Jesus tells us that in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. Do not become hopeless. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Those are the words of Jesus. You see, as we face fear in life and hopelessness knocks at your door, we're never without help. What does help from God actually look like? Like, let's get down to the nitty gritty of it. When you're asking God for help, what can you expect? It comes in one of two ways. One, he could save you from your troubles. Or two, he could sustain you through your troubles. Save you or sustain you. He could pull you out of whatever it is you're facing, or he could step into whatever it is you're facing with you to shoulder the burden alongside. But here's the most important thing when it comes to asking God for help. You must, the first step, you have to cry out to him. You have to tell God, this is what I'm feeling. That God, this is what I'm experiencing. And as a result, this is what I'm feeling. You have to be honest about what you feel. Brutally honest, not sugarcoating it, not beating around the bush. You need to tell him exactly what it is that you're feeling. I heard one pastor, he says that he begins his quiet time every single morning before he studies the Bible, before he prays to the Lord. The first thing he does, he takes out his journal and he writes down, hey, this is what I'm feeling this morning. Honestly, I feel stressed, disappointed, discouraged, frustrated, anxious. He writes all of those down so that once he's confessed what he's feeling, he can pray those things to the Lord. God already knows it. And if you think about it like this, prayer, what do we do when we pray? We tell God what we need. And who tells us to pray to God? God himself. Yet he already knows what you need. So why is he telling you to pray to him? Why does he want you to come and ask of him? Tell him what it is you're dealing with. Because he knows that you need it more than he does. You see, when we express our needs to God, we expose our needs to God, right? Soren Kierkegaard, philosopher, theologian, he says this, the function of prayer is not to influence God, but to change the nature of the one who prays. That's why we need to be honest about how we feel. When we tell God, hey, this is what I'm feeling, when we express our need to him, it exposes our need for him. It changes us. We recognize that though we face adversity, our help is found in him. And that's what happens for David. He moves from seeing the problems around him to seeing the God that is above him. And we see it in verse 3. It says, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. Step number 2 to overcoming fear is this. We must remember the source of our security. The key word here is remember. Remember the source of your security. Remember that God has not left you on your own. But here's what you need to know. Fear does not want you to remember that. Fear wants you to forget where your help comes from. That's what David's enemies are propagating against him. They say he has no help in God. God's forgotten about David. Fear wants to convince you that God's forgotten about you. Because if fear can convince you that God's forgotten about you, it can convince you to forget about him. That's what fear is trying to do. How does it do this? How does it convince you that God's forgotten about you? That you don't have a source of security? It magnifies your problems to the point that they're all you see. You see, fear wants to fix your attention on how bad things are so that you forget how good God is. But if we learn anything from David, we learn this. Fear gazes upon its enemies. Faith gazes upon its God. Look at what David does. As he remembers God, he gives us 3 metaphors for who God is. He reminds himself who God is in the face of his fear. The first thing he says is, he says, you, Lord, are a shield around me. You're a shield around me. If you think about a shield's not preventative in nature. A shield is defensive in nature. So when you wake up in the morning, you don't pick up a shield under the misconception that if you carry it around, troubles aren't gonna find you. You carry it around because you know that when trouble finds you, you'll be prepared. That's why you carry a shield. It's defensive in nature. When my wife and I were dating in college, we went to Texas A&M, whoop, awesome. And when we were there, she was a better student than I was. She would stay up late at the library and prep for her exams. I would go home. I would not stay at the library. But when she would make her way across campus after finishing her studies to her car, I would tell her, hey, will you call me? Like, will you just talk to me on the phone as you make your way across campus? I'm not fearful that something is going to happen, but if something did happen, God forbid, I just would want to be able to spring into action. Like, I would want to be prepared should something happen. The same is true for David. He sees the Lord as a shield around him, one that protects him should something happen. The second thing that David says is the Lord is his glory. The Lord is his glory. The Hebrew for the word glory is the word kavod. Kavod. not COVID, kavod. That word literally means heavy or significant. And what David is saying is he's saying, God, you're my glory. My reputation, my personal significance, it's gone. Kingdom has been taken away from me. I have failed morally, and yet you are my significance. My value is found in you. It's not determined by how great I am. It's determined by how great you are, God. You see, David proves to us that fear falls in the face of persistent faithfulness, not momentary greatness. David is anything but great in this moment. He's weak, he's needy, and yet he's faithful. He tells the Lord, "You're my glory." He keeps his gaze fixed on God. And in doing so, his fear begins to dissipate. It begins to fall away. And the third thing David says is that God is the lifter of his head. Now, we say this to one another today. Hey, keep your head up. What do we mean when we tell one another to keep our heads up? We're saying, hey, don't be discouraged. Like, keep going. Don't be discouraged about what's happened. You keep moving. I remember when I was learning to drive for the very first time, my dad sat in the car with me and he told me, son, listen, if you want to drive slow and get sick, you should look at the road that's right in front of your car. But if you want to drive fast and you want to drive far, you look at the road that's out ahead of your car. When you look at the nose, you try so hard to just keep in between the lines. But if you look out ahead, you can see where you're going, uninhibited, and you can go for it. Some of us this morning need to get our eyes off the front of the nose of the vehicle. We need to stop looking at what's right ahead of us and start looking at what's out ahead of us. That's what we need to do. Fear, though, wants to keep your eyes downcast. And yet we know that God is the lifter of our head. If anyone has a reason to be discouraged, who is it? It's David. Like, David just royally messed up. No pun intended. Like, he literally, as the king, slept with another man's wife, had that man taken out, and then took that woman who was then pregnant to be his own. Bad, bad news. And yet, despite those things, he knows that God has forgiven him. That even in the face of his worst sin, God has lifted his head, has forgiven him. Some of us this morning, as we leave church, as we walk out these doors, we need to lift our heads and be reminded, God has forgiven me. God has not condemned me for something that Jesus has not paid for, and he's paid for it all, folks. And so you can walk out of here with your head high because Jesus has forgiven you, not because of anything you've done, but because of what he's done. And as David finishes, it says that he cries aloud to the Lord who answers from his holy mountain. That mountain is the Temple Mount. It's where the tabernacle is. He looks to the mountain where the presence of God dwells, and he says, God will answer me when I cry aloud to him from his holy mountain. Psalm 121, 1 and 2 tells us, I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God stands ready from his place of presence to rush into your circumstances if you would call out to him. But you have to cry out to him. You have to tell him, God, I'm fearful. Will you come and will you stand in the face of my fear with me? Because we overcome fear by remembering the source of our security. Third step to overcoming our fear is this: we rest in the source of our serenity. We rest in the source of our serenity. Look at it in verse 5. It says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of thousands of people who have taken their stand against me on every side. You see, in the face of David's fear, he rests in the fact that the Lord is with him. I mean, be reminded, the guy is literally being hunted down by his son. he is running for his life. This passage, if I'm not mistaken, it says that thousands of people are taking a stand against him. He is being hunted by thousands of people. When did that happen to you? You get anxious about family coming over for the holidays. He gets anxious because his son sent 1,000+ people to chase him down. This is a really scary moment. It's a bad day at the office for David. And yet, in the midst of all of this, he says that I lie down and I sleep. He rests. David should not be able to rest in this moment. How does he do it? Because though his fear is great, and there's no denying that his fear is great, nobody could live in this moment and not be fearful. Though his fear is great, God sustains him. You see, fear, when we want to rest, looks at us and says, you should sleep with one eye open. Faith looks at us and says, you can sleep with both eyes closed. Go to sleep in peace. God is with you. You see, in the Bible, I think this is amazing. I think that this just screams that God wants us to receive this message. There's no command in the Bible more repeated than this: fear not. Fear not. And most often, whenever you're reading these passages that give that command, accompanied somewhere close by are the words, for I am with you. You can fear not because God is with you. Philippians 4, Paul says this. He says, the Lord is at hand. God is here. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious, for I am here. God is, he's like a loving dad. He's saying, hey, I'm right here. You have nothing to worry about. You see, our proximity to God determines our peace in life. If you want peace, you get close to him because that's where peace is found. Just this last weekend, my wife, Brooke, and I, we went down to Dallas to see family. That's where most of my siblings now live. And so we're up late one night, and my sister, after having cooked dinner, we're all standing in the kitchen, we're cleaning things up, and through the baby monitor, she has a 16-month-old son, through the baby monitor, my nephew, his name's Paxton, starts to cry. I'm like, okay, well, this is very normal. Parents are constantly dealing with crying babies at night. They're trying to put them back to sleep. So to my surprise, my sister comes out holding her son. Well, this doesn't make sense. You normally put him back to bed. Why are you waking him up? Because his crying had gone from crying to screaming. You see, I did not know this about my nephew, but he experiences night terrors. The Mayo Clinic says that a night terror is an episode of intense fear and panic. And so knowing that her son is fearful, panicking in a moment, my sister grabs him and walks him out. And she reminds him, hey, I'm right here. She rubs his back. She speaks softly to him until at last he opens his eyes. He sees that his mom is close and he goes right back to sleep. You see, for my nephew, his proximity to his mom brought him the peace he needed to rest. And the same goes for us. If you want God's peace, you need God's presence. Psalm 23, quite possibly David's most famous psalm, it says this in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will not fear. Because why? You are with me. David is not in the valley of death. It says what? That he is in the valley of the shadow of death. So let me ask you this. For a shadow to be present, what has to be there? Light. Light has to be present for shadows to be cast. And so here, as David stands in the valley of the shadow of death, he knows the Lord is with me. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. that the light has shone in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So whenever you're in your valley, you can know Jesus, the light of the world, is there with you. You're not alone. That the one whose presence brings peace is right there alongside you. That no matter how dark things get, no matter how bad or bleak the forecast of your future may look, God is going to be with you in it. So here's a challenge for us, church. Do not let the fear of what if keep you from the peace of what already is. Do not let the fear of what if keep you from the peace of what already is. That's what worry is. Think about this. Worry is imagination hijacked by fear. Like when you worry, that's your imagination run wild. Like it's doing things you don't want it to do. And what tends to happen when you begin to worry is fear is having you play the what if game. What if my boss fires me? Or what if my wife finds out and she decides to leave me? Or what if my kids hate me? Or what if they, maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's a friend, doesn't get better? Fear wants you to play the what if game. And when you do, you rob yourself of the peace of what already is. That God is already with you. That God is already in control. That God is already aware of how things are gonna play out. And he stands in the future already. I love what Martin Luther, he's a reformer, he says this. He says, the best thing we can do is pray and let God worry. That's the best thing you can do. Pray and let God worry. You let God worry about the what ifs and you rest in what already is. So don't play the what if game. Last two verses of our final step to overcoming fear says this in verses 7 and 8. Rise up, Lord, save me, my God. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. Our final step to overcoming fear is this. We request from the source of our victory. You request from the source of your victory. That after recognizing, remembering, and resting in the Lord, David at last submits his request to God. He looks at the Lord and he says, God, save me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessings be on your people. Save me, my God. He tells God what he wants. It's that simple. That's what he does. After recognizing, remembering, resting, he just comes to God and he requests. He tells him what he wants. Now, is it guaranteed that God will actually give David what he's asking for? Like, is God a genie in the bottle that you just rub and then you give him your wishes and he grants to you all that you could ever want? No, not at all. That's not who God is. And yet, David asks of him anyways. Why? Because David knows this about God, that God is wise to do what's right. He's trustworthy to do what's best, and he's loving to stand with us no matter what may come. When you know God is wise and trustworthy and loving towards you, you can ask of him, and you can live with the results. This is, if we're honest, hard for us. We don't want to look at someone else and say, these are my circumstances, help me fix them. We want to do that on our own. We want to control the narrative. We want to control the outcomes. Amen? That's the way that many of us are hardwired. So what do? We jump into planning. Like we give ourselves over to preparing, doing whatever we can to get ourselves out of the circumstances that we face. David is here and he's saying in these verses, hey, you can plan and you can prepare, but more important than that is you need to pray. Why? Because dependence is the key to deliverance. It's not a guarantee. Dependence is not a guarantee for deliverance, but it is the key to deliverance. David acknowledges that he is too weak to save himself, and he needs God to do it. Charles Spurgeon says this on this topic. He says, God does not need your strength. He has more than enough of power of his own. He asks for your weakness. He has none of that himself. and he is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as the instrument in his own mighty hand. Will you not yield your weaknesses to him and receive his strength? So the question for us, church, is will you yield? Will we, when we're faced with fear, cry out to God? Will we give him our weaknesses, and will we in dependence pray for deliverance? As David said, salvation, victory is the Lord's. It is in him that victory from fear is found. Because you see, victory without God is impossible. But victory with God is inevitable. What do I mean by that? Let me clarify. I am not saying that God will give you whatever you want, whenever you want it. That's heretical. That's not true. All of us have faced troubles and difficulties. And when we've asked God, he's not always given us what we want. And yet victory is inevitable, because though this is not a promise that God will deliver you from all of your difficulties, it is a promise that victory is the inevitable ultimate outcome for any who know Jesus Christ. That Jesus, the one true King, reigns in victory. And so if you believe in him, victory is inevitable. Let me share one story as we close. This last Wednesday, we as a church, a global church, Christians everywhere, remembered the life of William Tyndale. On October 6th, we celebrated the 485th anniversary of his death. And it's crazy. If you don't know anything about William Tyndale, I'll tell you a little bit about him. But what you need to know is it's difficult to really measure the impact this one man had on all of history. Because you see, William Tyndale's passion in life was to translate the Bible into English. All of us here this morning, if you have a Bible flung open in your lap, you're a testament to this man's impact. And what's fascinating about Tyndale, and I love that this Sunday is just on the heels of his anniversary, is that Tyndale's life mirrored so much of David's life in this story. You see, for William Tyndale, he died at the age of 42. He spent 12 years running as a fugitive under the order of arrest by the king of his home country. He spent 12 years running as a fugitive so that he could translate the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, into English. And sadly, Tyndale was eventually caught. He was betrayed by a friend that he knew and trusted. And as he was betrayed, he was arrested, imprisoned, and then on October 6th of 1536, bound to a stake with wood, straw, and gunpowder sprinkled at his feet, prepared to be burned at the stake. Tyndale looked out across the crowd, and with the noose around his neck tightening, he prayed one final prayer as he met his martyr's death. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then he was executed. Where was victory for William Tyndale? Like, in the end, he wasn't delivered from his enemy. In the end, he was declared a heretic and a criminal. In the end, to everyone that knew him, it looked like God had completely abandoned him. Where was his victory? His ultimate victory came in the form of a life not racked by fear, but a life that followed the one who casts out fear. You see, William Tyndale's victory was that he did not walk through life, though his life was difficult, he did not move through it fearfully. He moved through it fearlessly because he knew Jesus. And in God's kindness, and because William asked, just 2 years after his death, God answered William's prayer. King Henry VIII decreed that a Bible in English be made available to every church in England. Was his request fulfilled the way he wanted? Clearly not. And yet, as he reigned in victory with Jesus, he saw that his request was heard and was answered. And so, friends, I share that with you so that you can take this away today. In Jesus, we are not overcome by fear. We overcome fear. We are fearless people. We know that because in this passage, just as David cried out to God and God answered David by descending from his holy mountain, so too did Jesus Christ descend from heaven on high to reach us as we cried out to him. That just as David was faced with the fear of his enemies, we too were faced with the fear of our great enemy, sin. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And yet any who place their faith in Jesus can be saved. And so Jesus steps into the fray of our fear. He stares it face down for us in bearing our sin, bearing our shame. He overcomes death on our behalf. And as he rises from the grave, he proves to us, calling us to himself, that any that place their faith in him, they can rise with him also. Because as our faith rises in Jesus, our fear falls in this world. So do you know Jesus? It says that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. Perfect love's name is Jesus. Do you know him? Because he stands here this morning, ready to cast your fears aside, bring you into his family, so one day he can call you home. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. In and of ourselves, God, we have no reason to. And yet, Jesus, because of what you have done, because you first loved us, we now can sit here in this room together and declare that, Jesus, we love you. God, I'm grateful for that reality, that love came so love could be given back to you, and that as love came, it has now, for all of us that believe in you, cast out our fear. There's no room, God, for fearfulness in your presence, because God, you are a God of peace. Your presence is full of peace to any that would come to you. And so, Lord, I pray for us now that if there are people in this room that do not know you, God, that are racked by their fear and, God, are so desperate for peace, they would find it in you, Jesus. Your name means that you came to save, that God saves. And so I pray, God, that those who need saving would call out, and from your holy mountain, Lord, just as you did for David, you would descend and answer us in the midst of our need. And for those, God, that are here that do know you, I pray, Lord, they would walk out fearless, because you, Jesus, did not live fearfully, but have lived fearlessly and have called us to do the same. We love you, God, and we're grateful to respond to you now. It's in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us at one of our four locations, at The Loop, Cypress, Downtown, or Siena. Follow us on social media or visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.